Looking for a graduation gift to inform, inspire, and encourage? When you give a subscription to Christianity Today, you're giving redemptive, relevant news and thoughtful, balanced dialogue about the church, current issues, and public theology. Visit orderct.com/graduate gifts to get a discounted student subscription for the graduates in your life. Starting at only $2 per month, this gift will engage and grow their faith throughout the year. Click the link in the show notes or visit orderct.com/graduate gifts to order now. This episode is brought to you in part by Regent College, Vancouver, Canada. Experience God's call to a life more abundant with our 1 to 2 week summer courses. Sign up today at rgnt.net/summer.
Hello, this is Russell Moore, and you're listening to The Russell Moore Show, brought to you by the Public Theology Project at Christianity Today. And every week here, we will explore questions and conversations from a Christian perspective, conversations with guests that we have, and questions where I hear from you with the questions that you have about really anything that you're thinking about. Really easy to do. Just send me your question to questions@russellmoore.com. And I'll do my best to answer them. I won't say your name unless you tell me to, so I'm not going to be putting you into a difficult situation, especially since the things that we're going to be talking about are often really personal sorts of struggles that people are having. So I won't tell people who you are unless you want me to. And so we're going to go through a variety of questions that have come in. And one of them is a question that has happened over and over. It's come into me over and over and over again in different sorts of iterations. So this one is coming from, I'll call this person Leslie, whether that's a man Leslie Nielsen, or a woman Leslie, like Leslie Nope. Chose it because Leslie Nope, because this person is in Indiana and is writing to say, what do I do? Person says, I'm in a very red state, and apparently this is someone who's not a fan of Donald Trump, former president of the United States, and the church is, and apparently that's a big deal at the church, a lot of conversation about Trump and Trumpism, and Leslie is saying, what do I do? Do I leave? Do I stay? What do I do? And thinks that maybe I would have some experience with that sort of question. You know, a lot of the questions that have come in along these lines, they're not all about politics. Some of them are. Some of them are about Trump on either side. Some of them are about questions over gospel and justice. Some of them are over a lot of pandemic-related things, masks and vaccines, and those sorts of controversies are going on in the church. But even some others, I mean, there was a woman who came to see me who's a pastor in a mainline Protestant denomination, although her church is Orthodox. And so she came to me, she said, look, I know that you and I would disagree on women's ordination, but just help me to think through, do I leave when the denomination has become much more theologically liberal than what I really can advocate, even though my congregation is kind of sheltered from that. And she said, and additionally, I suppose I just know that I'm not going to have as many opportunities if I'm in a more Orthodox denomination in her tradition that would also have complementary views on women's ordination. So she said, just forget the argument over women's ordination and just help me to think of how does anybody make that decision about whether to leave or to stay. So, you know, a lot of these questions, because there's so much division going on right now. And so people are kind of looking around and seeing from 2016 to 2020, Jonah Goldberg would talk about invasion of the body snatchers, where people you've known for a long time are suddenly saying things completely opposite of what you've always thought. And I would say that comes really from multiple perspectives, not just from one. So for those of us who aren't on board with Trumpism, many of the people that we've known for years would say, what happened to you? Why aren't you? And then vice versa. So there's a lot of that going on, and it's sort of bleeding over from kind of cable news, social media, on into kitchen tables, dining room tables, and sadly, the Lord's table as well. So how do you know when it's time to leave? Well, here's what I would say. It's hard for me to answer that question when I don't know any more than I do about the particular congregation. So what I would say is, if you're in a congregation where you have different views on political or cultural or social issues, maybe you're in the minority on those viewpoints. That doesn't mean you should leave. As a matter of fact, what I would say is the default should be to stay. Doesn't mean you always should stay, but I'm just saying the default. So that you're not making the decision constantly about, am I to stay or not? Instead, the decision is this a situation so extreme and so bad that I should leave? So a couple things I would say, these are not, in any of these cases, thus saith the Lord kinds of answers. These are just things that I think are helpful to sort of think through. One of those things would be, how much of what's going on in the congregation is just the viewpoints of the people there, and how much of it is a confusion with what the actual mission and message of the church is. So in saying that, I think if you're in a congregation where maybe you're a pro-Trump person and most of the congregation is anti-Trump, or you're an anti-Trump person, and most of the congregation is pro-Trump, that's not necessarily a bad situation. It would be different, though, if it's more than just the viewpoints that most people hold, and it's actually what the message of the congregation is. This is our confusion as to who we are. And I would say a second thing is, how much of this is mandated on your conscience? So there would be a difference between, I think, being in a congregation where you have a minority viewpoint and being in a congregation where your viewpoint has to be shifted and changed through some sort of cultural pressure or bullying that's going on in the congregation, and certainly if it's some sort of spiritually abusive use of authority. But that really applies to everything. I mean, I've talked about here before having to admit a couple years ago, I was writing a book, that my favorite holiday is Halloween, and I gave the reasons for that. But it was something I never would have really said in many other contexts, apart from people I really knew well, because in most congregations that I've belonged to, that would be a really controversial thing to say. And most people in most of the congregations that I've served would have thought of Halloween as being a pagan holiday at best, and maybe a satanic holiday at worst. That doesn't bother me that I have a different viewpoint on that, and it's not anything I ever would have left a church over, unless I had been in a congregation that said, you know, if people are to be a part of this church, they have to repudiate Halloween. I think that would be a step of authority that moves into authoritarianism, even on something that doesn't matter. Much less on things that actually do. So I would just ask how much of that is on your conscience. And then also, would you feel comfortable inviting a non-Christian, or maybe a struggling Christian, to come to your church? And not in the sense that you're saying, oh, well, I'm afraid of what people would say in the, you know, as we're going out the door at church. But generally, if you could bring someone in, what you think would be delivered to that person is a clear presentation of the gospel and of discipleship, then that's a good metric in favor of staying. If not, then that would cause me to really wonder, why would I not want someone to be here? And then the final thing that I think would be important is to say, what is this doing to me? So am I in a situation where I can be in a congregation where maybe I have a different viewpoint than most of the people there, but I'm able to love them and I'm able to understand where they're coming from? Or am I in a situation where I'm starting to become combative and I'm starting to become bitter? Now, again, that doesn't necessarily solve the question, because you may be needing to repent of being bitter and cynical or combative. I mean, the Bible's constantly saying don't be quarrelsome. But you also don't want to be in a situation where you are putting yourself into a place of constant vulnerability, if that's a place of your vulnerability, of being tempted toward cynicism or confrontation. And it might be, if that's the case, you might say, I'm actually not able to serve these people the way that they deserve to be served because of these differences. And so maybe I need to start thinking and praying about being somewhere else. It's not an easy thing to think through. And it's sort of a sign of the times that we're living in. We're living in times where these things have become such identity markers that everything is divided. And that sort of brings me to another question that someone asked. Someone had listened to the episode, the conversation that I did with my friend David French, talking about issues of, he raised some issues of potential civil war. And this also came up. I had David in a seminar that I teach out at the University of Chicago on religion and politics and culture. And the civil war question came up from a student. And what I said to them is, you know, if I had even heard this talked about 5 years ago, maybe even 2 years ago, I would have said, come on, this is an exaggeration. We have problems. We have a divided country, but we're not at the point of civil war. Now, I'm much more fearful of that sort of descent into violence. And here's why. I mean, one of the reasons is, it is not just that January 6th happened and that some of the things such as the Portland violence happened. It's how easy it was for people to rationalize. I'm hearing people who are saying, well, I'm not for an insurrection, but you have to understand, when people are pushed up against the wall, these are the things that are going to happen. Or, well, I'm not for violence and burning a city down, but you have to understand, sometimes desperate times call for desperate measures. I mean, that worries me and scares me. And also because when I'm having conversations with people at sort of the elite governmental or media ecosystems, I'm even hearing there not an advocacy for any sort of violence or civil war. I don't think I've ever heard that. But I have heard people for whom that idea is becoming more normal. So even just having the conversation, do you think we're headed towards civil war? I mean, we haven't had that conversation in my lifetime in any serious way. And when I'm hearing it happen more and more, it does concern me, which is one of the reasons why we as the people of God, as the people of Christ, have to be the people who are not falling for this sort of violence as a lesser of two evils kind of mentality, or what I talked about in the newsletter a couple of weeks ago about this idea of using spiritual warfare language to our perceived cultural or political opponents. I think that's really, really dangerous. What it does is it causes us not to understand what spiritual warfare actually is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But it also enables, just as if you can see the language historically that people start to use, there's a way to try to dehumanize people as a first step toward violence. So think of the language against almost every persecuted group, Jews or Roma people or others. Even right now, language toward the Yazidis or the Uyghur people. There will often be this metaphor of people as animals, as rats, or as diseases, as viruses to be eliminated, or as devils, as demons. Well, why? Because if you can take the humanity away from someone, then you can justify acting violently toward them in a way that enables you to try to find some justification, some way to see yourself as doing something good. And so that's a really, really dangerous place to be. And when you start seeing that happen, I'm getting nervous about it. And I think that that we really need to be spending a lot more time teaching people how to live in polarized times without compromising their integrity in terms of becoming the kind of person who would carry out bloodshed, or who would justify others who would. You've got to get that before. When it gets to, James Davison Hunter wrote the book, he wrote on culture wars, and then the next one was called Before the Shooting Starts. And I remember thinking when I first read that book, you know, that's a little overstated. Maybe he means this in a metaphorical way. I don't think it's overstated now. You've got to change the way that we see one another before those acts of violence really become widespread, so that there can be the kind of repugnance at that, where you see that and you say, this is not the kind of behavior that is acceptable for someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, that by the time you get to the moment, it's almost too late. Not that you don't still have a responsibility to call it out, but it's almost too late to change it by that point. So we need to be doing that now. Sammy writes in and asks about all of the scandals that we have seen in recent years. I'm assuming that Sammy's talking about Ravi Zacharias and Mark Driscoll and, you know, fill in the blank. There's so many of them, we can't even list them all out now. And Sammy is asking, should this cause us to think that we ought to have more rigorous ordination standards? And my answer to that would be no. I think we ought to have rigorous ordination standards. We shouldn't lay hands on someone quickly, as the Bible says, and those who are to be teachers receive a harsher judgment. The book of James tells us we ought to have really high standards for ordination, but that's not going to fix it. And here's why. I mean, for one thing, a lot of the people who are involved in these sorts of scandals are not ordained in churches or communions or traditions that that really have a very rigorous form of ordination. So they could almost go around that. Similar to back when I was a kid, Jimmy Swaggart was a morally fallen evangelist in the Assemblies of God. He was disciplined rightly by the Assemblies of God, and he just picked right up because he was in a tradition that didn't need ordination in order to continue on with the ministry. He just went on. Now, most sorts of religious sectors in the United States are like that. So I don't think that would answer it. And also because I think that if we say, what are the rigorous standards for ordination, a lot of that is going to be in terms of doctrinal questioning. Do you have the right doctrine? A lot of these people, most of these people have had pretty good doctrine, at least on the sort of Nicene Orthodoxy kinds of questions. And even when they don't, they can parrot out good doctrine. And if you ask them questions about sort of character and standard of life, these are people who know how to give answers to that. I actually think the most important thing about ordination is not that it's going to be a foolproof way to sort of sort out bad actors from the church, although we ought to certainly try to do that, but more the kind of community that should come with ordination. The emphasis that you no longer belong to yourself, that you're now a servant of the church, and that's a universal church body of Christ sort of calling, but it's also very specific and local. So I have hanging on the wall over there, right over my shoulder over here, my ordination certificate from Bay Vista Baptist Church, August 6, 1995. And one of the things I remember about that that ordination, in my Baptist tradition, we had an ordination council of the ordained men in the church and then in the broader community who would question you. And most of what I remember are not the answers that I gave or even the specific questions about doctrinal matters, as much as it was, I can see the names of the people who are on that certificate. So John Schmidt and Walt Racy and, you know, these names of people who were people of great integrity and loved me, many of them not living now, maybe most of them not living now. But I think there's something that whenever maybe there would be a temptation to betray my ordination vows, I can think of them and think of what did they expect of me and what did they entrust to me. And sometimes if it's even difficult to think about standing before God because of the way that you lose your way, you get confused, you can think about those people. I think that that's the community aspect of it is maybe the most important. I mean, I think of at my ordination, in my tradition, we would kneel, the ordination candidate would kneel at the front of the congregation, and the ordained men in the congregation would come by, lay hands on you, and pray for you. So typically would lean over and just sort of whisper in your ear as they're praying for you. And so you really didn't know who most people were unless you recognized their voices because you're looking down. And I remember one person puts his hands on my head and says, if you ever need anything, call me, 555-0211, and gives his phone number. And, you know, I kind of chuckled at the time, but that over the years is just really endearing to me to think about this guy who loved me, wanted to help me, was genuinely a sincere, I'm here if you need me, and he was. I actually think that's what we need.
This episode is brought to you in part by Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Pittsburgh Theological Seminary students are grounded in faith and formed in community. PTS students are preparing for ministry with Master of Divinity, Master of Arts, Doctor of Ministry, and certificate programs. Begin your master's or certificate program in person or online. Financial aid is available. Visit pts.edu/admit. This episode is brought to you in part by Thomas Nelson, publisher of Nine Lives and Counting, A Bounty Hunter's Journey to Faith, Hope, and Redemption, written by Dwayne "Dog the Bounty Hunter" Chapman. Nine Lives and Counting not only offers a fresh perspective on well-known life events, but also ventures into behind-the-scenes territory and backstories never shared publicly. Nine Lives and Counting is available everywhere audiobooks are sold. Visit thomasnelson.com/audio to learn more.
Max asks about critical race theory, CRT. I'm tired of talking about critical race theory, not because I don't think it's an important topic, but because I don't think it really is a topic in most of the places where it's coming up. So I talked about I did a seminar for the Big Tent Initiative at Christianity Today for my colleague, Ed Gilbreth, about CRT with a panel of people, and said at that point, I'm not someone who advocates or believes in critical theory, really across the board. I do think that there are some important questions that often can be raised by some of these theories, questions that we can then answer, but not an advocate of critical theory. But that's not really what the debate is, because you have many people, it seems to me, who want to use the language of critical race theory as a way to circumvent a concern by the church for racial injustice. And so that's why when you see the way that people are defining CRT, it's usually in a church context, or even often in a school board context, it's usually in terms of systems that there are injustices that can happen through systems that are set up by human beings, but systems that perpetuate those injustices, those sorts of questions. Well, that's not CRT. That's Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Jesus and James. I mean, that's not CRT that is saying that. And I can see many of the people who are using the CRT language, at least in the world that I've been living in, who often are the very same people embracing the lost cause mythology of the Confederacy. And their views on all of those things well predate CRT as a point of discussion. And the people that they're often using those arguments against, people who are advocating for racial justice and reconciliation, have also been doing these things long predating any conversation about CRT. Also, is I think really disingenuous when you have people, for instance, who are saying, "Well, we can't learn anything from a viewpoint that comes from a godless origin," who are making that argument with writings from atheists, not just atheists who don't have faith, but atheists who have written books saying that theism is shouldn't even be taken seriously enough to argue with, and we should just let it die and move on. Now, do I think that there are some things that we can learn from atheists? Of course. There are many things that I learned from atheists. I think that God reigns on the just and the unjust, sends rain upon the just and the unjust. I think that there are that there's a Romans 2 conscience and a kind of insight that belongs to people as created in the image of God. But you can't simultaneously say, you can't listen to people with non-Christian views outside the church and argue that from non-Christian people from outside the church. So I really don't think it's often even a good faith sort of conversation. And then beyond that, it doesn't really mean anything if you're talking about CRT in most of these contexts any more than the word legalism There'll be people who will often ask me about what do we do about these legalistic churches? And usually the first thing I do is to say, okay, well, tell me what you mean by legalism. Legalism is wrong. And the New Testament speaks really clearly against legalism. But often what people mean by legalism is any commitment to holiness or any commitment to obedience. Well, that's not legalism, but if that's the meaning that people are giving to it, you're not going to be able to actually have the same conversation. Or for a while, there would be many people who would ask me about hyper-Calvinism. And what I think about hyper-Calvinism, well, I think hyper-Calvinism is a heresy. Hyper-Calvinism is the idea that that there's not a well-meant offer, a free offer of the gospel to all people. It usually includes this idea that before someone can come to faith, there has to be this this sort of working in the heart where one is adequately convinced that one is elect because of the sort of conviction of sin that one is under, those sorts of things. That's a heretical and anti-gospel idea. But what many people mean by hyper-Calvinism is just people who are really convinced of Calvinism, of Reformed theology. And so if I were to not define what hyper-Calvinism is, but simply start saying, we've got to stand against hyper-Calvinism, knowing that most people, when they think of that, are just thinking of basic Reformed theology, I would be doing something actually deceptive, even though I'm totally opposed to hyper-Calvinism. And even when I think that there are some slippery slopes with some people moving from Orthodox Calvinism into hyper-Calvinism. If you just say these people are hyper-Calvinists and we should stand against it, you're doing something that's deceptive and sometimes intentionally deceptive. So I think that CRT is not a truthful or adequate framework in the sense that Tim Keller wrote this critique of critical theory that I think is, I would agree with, completely, that there are legitimate questions and legitimate phenomena that can be identified by critical race theory in the same way that Marx is someone who holds to a really awful sort of worldview, but he is right on some things, that religion, for instance, can be used as an opiate to prop up the people in power. That's a legitimate insight. That doesn't mean that what Marx is arguing, that it always functions that way. There was a little book several years ago from PNR Publishers. I cannot remember the name of it, but it was about Foucault and about an understanding of power. It was a critique of Foucault, but it also was saying there are some things that he did see about the way that power can work, and here's how that's consistent with what the scripture says, and here are the ways that he got this very wrong in dangerous ways. I think that's the way that we ought to approach it. So in Keller's writing on CRT, I think he was right to sort of come in with an Acts 17 sort of approach, which not only says here are some legitimate things that critical race theorists are pointing out, here's how that is consistent with what we see in Scripture, and here are ways that CRT doesn't actually function coherently on its own terms. So, for instance, if everything is a conflict between oppressors and the oppressed, then what happens then when the oppressed have power and are the oppressors then? I mean, how do you ever get to some understanding of of what the truth is and what reality is. I may think those are good and valid critiques. I just think the problem is that CRT has become a way for often bigots and then those adjacent to bigotry to be able to justify what they're doing without having to say, here are my actual views on race. I think race is not something that the Bible is addressing, or if it is, we shouldn't take this to the step of saying what does actual justice look like. That's where I think the real problem is when it comes to a lot of this language on CRT. So when someone asks me about CRT, first thing I usually say is, well, what is it? And I said that to one guy one time, and he said, well, it's, you know, whatever you are. Because he was seeing CRT as being any understanding of systemic sorts of injustice that may be there. And I said, well, if it's whatever I am, then yeah, I would have to be CRT, because that's sort of the circular definition. I'm not CRT. And here's why, though, some of the things that that people who would be in a critical race theory framework are nonetheless identifying some things that are actual problems. We don't need to adopt all of their assumptions in order to answer them, but we do need to speak to those things and to answer them. I have someone who wrote in about purity culture, which is not language that I typically like. Maybe it's the same as CRT, but I found is a lot of people, when they say purity culture, what some of them mean anyway, is any kind of teaching on responsibilities that we have in holiness in the sexual arena, which I think is just, for someone who holds to biblical authority, there is no way to have that viewpoint. So much of the Bible is speaking about sexual integrity. Think of 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, for instance, and the repeated mandate toward sexual holiness. So if someone's saying purity culture and what they're really meaning is an emphasis on purity, then I would say that's not what purity culture is. What usually, though, if people really know what they're talking about, what they mean by purity culture is a number of things. I mean, one of them being this message that can come to people that says, if you are a sexual sinner, then you are contaminated. And sometimes that tends to go with a kind of almost prosperity gospel, sexual prosperity gospel, where if you preserve your sexual integrity, then you are going to be blessed with marital happiness and so forth. I've even seen people, I've written about this, people who are really distressed because they're people who have been faithful before marriage. And then when they find themselves engaged to or about to marry someone who had not been, even when that person's a repentant follower of Christ, I've seen people who have said, you know, this isn't, they don't word it quite this way, but it's almost along the lines of, this isn't the deal that I signed up for. Why did I keep myself holy in these areas and this person didn't? As though this is some sort of transactional arrangement. So if that's what someone means by purity culture, then yes, the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Bible devastates that completely. Or what some people mean, and I think this is what this listener means, is this idea that the way that men's sexual holiness is dependent upon women removing any possibility of temptation from them. So the idea being that men are almost uncontrollable in terms of their, or at least past a certain point, uncontrollable in terms of their sexual impulses. And so a woman is to blame for the way that she dresses, And so forth. That also, I think, is completely contradicted by Scripture. There is no sense of blame for men's unholiness, and certainly not their predation upon women. Even in the passages that are speaking to modesty, I mean, obviously, there is at least some understanding of what modesty is. I mean, we understand that we don't go around nude for a reason, but most of what is being spoken to in terms of modesty in the Bible is not speaking so much to are you showing too much skin, as much as it is talking about status showing. Don't wear costly attire and jewels, for instance, but dress modestly. So I think that there's a sense in which it's easy to absolve people of their own responsibility by finding villains or finding temptresses that are responsible for other people's sins, and I don't think that's an accurate way. So, if this person is saying, you know, I've got these concerns about purity culture, but then what do you say about issues of modesty? And I guess what I would say is, are there going to be some situations where people are not dressed appropriately, whether men or women? Yeah. How do you address those things? Well, usually it's going to be a situation where maybe you have somebody who's new to the church, somebody who's trying to figure out how to follow Christ. In that case, I wouldn't address it right now. I would say, everybody, let's bear patiently with this person. Let's cover first things first. And then there may be times where someone says, you know, that's not really an appropriate thing to wear, but never in the context of if you wear this, you are responsible for other people's sin. I don't think that is the case. A young pastor wrote in and he said, this is kind of a nerd question, but do you have a system for organizing your library? Kinda. I know there are people who organize their books by color. These are awful people, and don't be one of those people. I'm joking, but kinda joking. So I do have a system, but it's not detailed in terms of there are people who have sort of Library of Congress designations. I don't do that. So what I do is organize things by category. So I'll have, I mean, I'm looking right in front of me. I have presidential biographies. I have those together by general time period. So FDR and Truman are all together, and Washington, Adams, Jefferson are all together, and so forth. But there's not a rigorous sort of alphabetization or anything like that. I just generally know here's the area, and I generally know where stuff is. So over here, this is mostly philosophy and then theology, and that'll be in categories of Christology or humanity or sin or eschatology or whatever. But then within that, things could be anywhere. And so if I just know the general area, usually I can find it. I would just say, find what works for you and do it that way. There's some of you who don't need physical books at all. You use just digital books. That's fine if that works for you. It doesn't work for me because I have to have sort of notations that I'm making to myself and so forth, and I kind of need the physical book. But that's just me. Find what works for you. Okay, we have a letter from an Anabaptist. I think this is a Mennonite, who is saying, do you know Orthodox Anabaptists, and what do you think about them? And wants to know, should I should I stay in that community or should I try to leave and go somewhere else? Okay, well, take the staying, leaving question off the table. We've already sort of addressed that in the more general sense. Yes, I know a lot of Orthodox Anabaptists. As a matter of fact, my mom is in town. We were just talking about my ancestor going back. It was the late 1700s, I think, who was a Mennonite, who left Switzerland and came to Pennsylvania, ended up was apparently a very devout Anabaptist pacifist. His entire family was massacred, and he didn't fight back because of his convictions. And some of the family were separated, and some of them were killed. So, yeah, I've got a family connection to some of that, and I know a lot of really faithful Anabaptists right now. So, Plow Quarterly, for instance, is a magazine. It's wonderful. It's a group of, I don't know, maybe you would say high-tech Anabaptists. So would have a lot of theological commonality with Mennonites and Hutterites and other. They're called the Bruderhof, but they're not Amish. They have Wi-Fi and they're publishing things and doing videos and podcasts and whatever. But really exceptional people living in community together. I would say with Anabaptists, like with everything else, there are strengths. And strengths of emphasis that come with the Anabaptist tradition that the rest of the church needs. And there's a shadow side to everything. Everything has a shadow side. And one of the potential shadow sides that can come with an Anabaptist view is sometimes an undue separatism, a dire sort of view of the outside world, but that's not necessarily endemic to it. And you're not going to have any tradition where you're going to be free from those sorts of shadow sides. So it may be, and I quote this all the time because I think it is so clearly true. What Richard Mao said several years ago about these different denominational, for lack of a better word, traditions being like monastic orders that are part of the body of Christ, but with a particular vow to emphasize certain things. So the Baptists are here to emphasize personal regeneration, and the Lutherans are here to emphasize justification through faith. And the Anglicans are here to emphasize the importance of liturgy. And they're doing that for the benefit of the broader church. So the Anabaptist tradition, I think, is here to emphasize the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount in a way that we all need to know, especially because many of us in American evangelicalism are liberals when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus. We do to the Sermon on the Mount and the other teachings of Jesus what the old modernists would do with the virgin birth or the resurrection of the second coming, which is to say, well, can't really mean that. So we can ignore it, see it in super metaphorical kinds of ways. The Anabaptists are here to emphasize, no, Jesus meant to deliver to us this word of not reviling back, of turning the other cheek, and so forth. So even when we would disagree on, say, what's the role of the state, that's a powerful word that needs to come. I was really grateful. There's a man that I respect a lot, Ron Sider, who's Anabaptist, and he is somebody who would disagree with me on some things related to pacifism. And I really admire him because even though I don't agree with him on everything, he has been willing to show integrity and not even though he's in a very politically progressive sort of tribe, he's held to what he believes is right when it comes to abortion and marriage and sexuality and these sorts of issues that would be really easy to downplay or to get rid of in his context in a way that we all should do, regardless of what our particular tribe or position is. And I really liked the fact that he came, I had him come to Evangelicals for Life, which was an event that we would do every year coinciding with the March for Life, that was seeking to take a broad coalition of people for human dignity. And Dr. Sider came in and he was talking about abortion, the right to life, about how all the way back to the very beginnings of the Christian movement after Pentecost, one of the distinctives is a refusal to sanction abortion or infanticide, a caring for vulnerable infants in a way that was countercultural. And then he went on to really critique those of us who are pro-death penalty in some way or the other, or who think that there's a legitimate use of war, and explained why he thinks that killing is wrong in every case and context. Well, I don't agree with him on all of that, but I certainly need to hear that. And, you know, the sort of the burden is on those of us who do think that there's sometimes a case for state-ordered violence to be able to explain why that fits with what Jesus taught us. Not the other way around. And so the idea that, oh, this is ridiculous, is a really dangerous place. I think we need the Anabaptists to teach us this, just as we need the Reformed to teach us about calling and cultivation and the goodness of creation and the sovereignty of God. We need that. We need the Arminians there to teach us about the need for personal decision and for evangelism of every creature. I mean, we need all those things together to hold one another accountable within the church. All right, I have several other questions, but I have already gone on too long, and so we will get to those questions later. I want to remind you, send your questions in to questions@russellmoore.com. whether they have to do with Bible and theology, whether they have to do with some of these polarization questions that we're talking about, whether it has to do with personal ethics or church ethics or social ethics, whatever it is, questions@russellmoore.com, and I will answer them for you if I can. And I also will try to say, I don't know when I don't know, and there's going to be a lot of things I don't know. And then sometimes I'll give an answer and it will be wrong, and I'll see that later. So that's part of it. So thanks for listening. Be sure to subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, Pocket Casts, or wherever you listen to podcasts, and leave a review. It really helps other people to find the show. If you're listening on a smartphone, tap the cover art and you'll find the show notes with some resources for you. And send the podcast along to a friend, someone that you think might benefit from this conversation. Be sure to check out Christianity Today. Become a member at CT, where we are lifting up the sages and storytellers of the global church for the sake of a beautiful orthodoxy to give to the world. This is Russell Moore, and you're listening to the Christianity Today Public Theology Project's Russell Moore Show.
The Russell Moore Show is a production of Christianity Today. Eric Petrick is our Chief Creative Officer. Russell Moore is the Executive Producer and Host. Mike Cosper is our Director of Podcasts. Production Assistance by Core Media. Beth Gravencourt serves as Coordinator. Kevin Duthu, Producer. Audio mixing on today's episode by Kevin Duthu. Our theme song is Dusty Delta Day by Lennon Hudden. Administration for Christianity Today by Christine Kolb and Pam Vodanova. If you like what you heard on today's episode, make sure you subscribe to catch the upcoming episodes.
This episode was brought to you in part by United We Pray. United We Pray is a podcast devoted to praying and thinking about racial strife, especially between Christians. Come join us in praying for the unity of God's people.